Okay, Bible top 40. We'll see how fast we can do each one, or we'll take the time that we need to take. We're kind of bounced between two walls here because pictures are different sizes and the way the thumbtacks work. There's 40 studies that we've looked at, whether it's in Bethel, whether it's in the Bible top 5 class that we've been going through. Those of you who have been through Bethel, this will be a one-day recap for you. For those of you who haven't been through Bethel, this will be a one-day preview of the Bethel class that will start in a couple of weeks. Okay, looking at the Bible and looking at the key concepts, the very obvious first concept we see in the very first book, very first chapter, very first verse, very first words of the Bible, and that sets the groundwork from which everything else matters. It matters for everything else. If Genesis 1:1 didn't set that stage, and if you don't accept Genesis 1:1, that makes everything else kind of questionable. And it answers Genesis 1:1. You know, everybody can recite it. It sounds like a simple verse, but it is just a ton of meat. We see that in the concept of creation here. But you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sounds real simple, but there's a lot to it. In the beginning, number one, there was a beginning. Okay, it just hasn't been forever. Now, there has been a forever because in the beginning, God was already there, and God's been there. And the beginning happened because of God. God created the beginning. That's what we see. In the beginning, God created. And when you create something, do you just kind of do it by accident? No, you're doing something on purpose. If you create if you build something, or if you construct something, or you create something, you're doing it on purpose. You want that. And you design it and you intend to create it the way that you want it to be, which is good and perfect. And God created. And we see in the recount in Genesis 1, He saw it, that it was good. And it was good. And what did He create? We think of the earth. Okay, He created the earth. But He also created the heavens. He created everything. Okay, so He created the universe. So He didn't just create our little world, but He created everything. But He did create our world, and He did create our world to be the way it is, to be what He wanted, to be according to His divine intentions, which is another picture that we'll look at. Okay? So, without going through all the concepts of the pictures, the key concept of that picture is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all the things that go with that, and as far as the ownership, the love that He has for it, the intentions that He had for creating it the way that it's created. Don?
I've never heard that. It just never struck me like that. When they say the heavens, is that interpreted as heaven or the other planets, the galaxies, the heavens?
It's plural, right? It's talking about universe. Everything. Everything. We get deeper in that in the class on creation and Bible stories for adults. So that we spend a lot more time on Genesis 1:1 in that class. So we'll go deeper there. If that really strikes you, if that's of interest to you, a book that Tim and I are reading right now is called The Case for Creation from Lee Strobel, the same guy who did The Case for Christ. And it gets to the nth detail of a lot of that on why you take a look at the scientific evidence, and there's no way you can come to any other conclusion other than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So, okay? Now, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created it to be good, and it was good, and He created it according to His divine intentions, and that was that this whole creation would have a divine harmony, a perfect harmony. And so we see that in this picture, that we were put into that, and really a lot of the creation was there for our enjoyment, and so that we could live in that harmony, or the harmony with God, of course, harmony with ourselves, the harmony with others, and the harmony with nature. And that was part of God's divine intention. And you see each stage of the way as He creates, each day that you see in Genesis 1, He looks at what He just did that day and says, hey, that's pretty good. But then at the end of the week, what does He say? That's very good. Okay? And He achieved everything that He wanted to achieve in His creation and achieved these divine intentions. In those divine intentions, one of the parts of the first picture has this flag around the characters that shows that they had that we were given freedom, but within limits. The limits weren't very limiting back then, but those limits were still too much for mankind, and mankind revolted, which you kind of see this guy thrusting off this note of harmony, and as a result, destroyed the perfect harmony that God had intended. Okay, and so there we have disharmony. And that disharmony came, that sin brought in disharmony with everything. Disharmony with self, disharmony with God, disharmony with others, disharmony with nature. And all of the stuff that came from that wickedness and came from sin entering the world and being in the world from then on. Okay? during this time we have, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, we see a cycle over and over again. It's a cycle of man sins, God is a just God and must judge that sin and punish that sin, so he pronounces his judgment, but God is also a merciful God and loves us so much that he doesn't want to just destroy us, okay? And he provides his mercy within his grace. And so you see a sin, judgment, grace cycle over and over again. You know, you've got the first sin, Adam and Eve, you know, was the fall, was the sin. We're revolting against God's limited freedom there. The judgment was being cast out and having to work the land and pain and childbearing and all of those things. But then the grace, Genesis 3:15, is God promised from that very first sin to send a Savior. Okay? And you see the same sin, judgment, grace with the story of Cain and Abel, with the flood, Tower of Babel, all of those. The biggest part of grace then that we see in Genesis 12, 1-3. And what's that grace?
Blessed to be a blessing.
Blessed to be a blessing. And God wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. When it was the whole world and God, the whole world continued to stray and would not look to him for guidance. In fact, you know, at the time of the flood, God looked over the whole world and only found one guy who was somewhat faithful, this guy named Noah. And so he wiped out everyone else. At this time then, God picked a guy. He said, okay, I'm going to reveal myself to the world through a guy and his family, his descendants, so that everyone will know me better and know what it means to live in a relationship with me. And so he just picked a guy. I kind of get the idea that he kind of randomly picked a guy to a degree, because this guy was worshiping other idols, worshiping other gods. He and his family were worshiping other gods at that time, according to Stephen that we see in the book of Acts. But God saw his heart. God saw that this guy could be faithful and his descendants could be faithful. And so God called Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you. Okay, you go. That's the one thing Abraham had to do, is just go. And he did. He got up and went. But I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to others, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay, and so there, Genesis 12:1, from then through the end of Malachi, all the rest of the Old Testament, that's what we have, is a story of God interacting with this guy and his descendants. And in the process of that, telling us a whole lot about him. Okay, what do we know about God? What do we know about how to live in a relationship with God? It's what we have in here. And in the Old Testament, we see a whole lot about how God interacts with his people and how his people interact with him and what he wants and what he doesn't want and the like. So we learn a lot for ourselves in our relationship with God by looking at the interactions that these people had, that this guy and his descendants had with God. And so that's how they've blessed us. Likewise, that same calling and that same selection, we've been chosen by grace. There's nothing that any one of us have done to deserve being chosen as part of God's people. There's nothing we've done to deserve the benefits and the blessings that we've been given. But God's done so out of his grace, and as a result, he's blessed us, and we, just like Abraham and his descendants, are called to bless others. And through us, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Part of that calling then, God put a few things in place for these people to make sure that this destiny is for them to be a blessing to others and all the nations of the earth to be blessed through them. And God put some things in place. This next picture here talked about the concept of separation. They were called to be a separate people. And that separate people involved a number of things. Separation from other families, from other peoples. Okay, an ethnic separation. Separation within families. If you got the black sheep, you know, cast out that rotten apple so it doesn't spoil the whole bunch. Cast out that leaven so it doesn't leaven the whole loaf. And so you've got stories of that in the Old Testament. You see just the progression through the patriarchs. You know, why was it Jacob and not Esau? You know, why was it Isaac and not Ishmael? Those kind of things. You've got the promise of being a great nation, a nation that the world would look to, a nation that you take a look at the square foot area and the number of people that are there compared to the whole earth, and they sure get a lot of attention for, and people sure look to the Jews a lot more than what that size of a group of people and nation and the like would depend on. But they became a great nation. These were promises that God gave them. The land. Not only did you have the land there in Goshen that separated them from the Egyptians, but then they had their own land, the promised land of Canaan that they came into, that they could then be a land of God's people that people could look to and learn more about God. All of these things were there as means to an end. They weren't there to be blessings just so you can enjoy them, Abraham and your descendants. They were there to be blessings so that you can use those blessings to bless others. Okay? And so all of those were means to an end. They were not ends in themselves. And that's where, as you read the stories through the Old Testament, that's where the Jews got kind of screwed up. And they started looking at these means as becoming ends in themselves. Good thing we don't do that, right? Okay. Other things that God put into place, some uniting factors to help unite them together. Some of the various experiences that they had from from the oppression in Egypt to their promises of land, the separation itself, the law that God gave them, the rites and festivals, things like circumcision and the festivals that they had and the like. All of those were things that helped unite them together so that they would be a people and stay as a people so that they would be the people that God revealed himself to the world through. Okay, rather than dispersing, they were called to be a separate people so that they wouldn't intermix, so they would continue to exist. You look further down the road at the northern kingdom when they were taken and taken away by the Assyrians. They intermixed with other people and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. You know, people have talked about the lost tribes of Israel. Well, you're not going to find them. They don't exist. They intermixed with other people. And the closest thing to them would be like the Samaritans. They just don't exist as a group of people. So the Jews that we have are all from the southern tribe of Judah who maintain that separation. Okay? We then talked a bit about the wilderness wanderings and as they came out of Egypt going to the promised land. By this time they had become a great nation. They had fulfilled the promises that God had made to them about being a great nation had been fulfilled, and they were headed to receive the land and the like of other parts of God's promises. So during this, there were lots of experiences that they had. Each and every one of them were there for what purpose? They were to teach them to trust in God, trust in the Lord. Okay, and we looked at that study, and if you haven't been through Bethel, you'll look at that when you go through that. They were all there to trust in the Lord. How on earth can water come from a rock? How can they defeat these armies with the kind of weapons they have and the like? You know, why is it that when Moses holds his arms up, they're winning? As he drops his arms, they lose. Those kind of things are all things that there's no way any of that could happen other than by the power of God. And this food that they shows up every morning, you know, instead of the morning paper, they got the morning manna, and they go out there, and it's there, and quail comes and the like, out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the desert, and water in the middle of the desert, those kind of things. How can that happen other than by God? And so they learn who God is, and they put their trust in Him. Okay, so those experiences help ensure them, help unite them, help ensure that they will fulfill the destiny, and that's what we have here. You know, they've got this destiny, but you see it's anchored in the shifting sands of this baby nation, this baby group of people who are sinful and just have a lot of problems. So lots of other things were put into place, that God put into place, to help ensure that destiny could be fulfilled, to ensure that this people would follow Him, trust in Him, and be able to fulfill the destiny. Things like, you know, God's divine interactions and the laws and separation and leadership and festivals and the land and God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple and the like. All of those things were put into place to help ensure that this people would be able to fulfill their destiny. Then the other problem that they had, though, is this was a sinful people, just like all people. And what happens when you sin? You're guilty, and you have this feeling of guilt. You start focusing on that, and everything else becomes unimportant, and you're not able to do what you're called to do. You're not able to be a blessing to other people when you're so focused and concerned about your own guilt and sense of guilt and the like. So God put into place a way for these people to get rid of that burden of guilt. Okay, get rid of that sense of guilt, to become more at one with Him. And that's called atonement. And that's what we have in this picture here, where the guy's walking through the murky waters of sin of this life. It splashes all over him. He's got this burden of guilt that he's carrying, and he's just too focused on that he's not able to help the people who are there needing his help. He's not there to be able to be a blessing to others. So God provided atonement sacrifices so that the people could then cast that burden on the sacrificial lamb and become at one with God, and then be freed to be able to be the blessing that their destiny called them to be. Okay? Obviously, same problem exists for us too, that we have that same problem of guilt. We need atonement. But that atonement, we don't have to go sacrifice lambs all the time anymore, because that atonement's happened once and for all with the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the great atonement lamb. Okay, as they came into the promised land was not theirs. There were already people there. And so God gave them the promised land. You look at the stories of the conquest, the battles that they had and the like, there's no way they could have or should have won any one of those. Okay? The only way that they won them is by the power of God and them putting their trust in God. It's when they didn't put their trust in God that they failed. You know, you've got the Gibeonites that they made a treaty with, and that became a problem for them. They didn't feel they were strong enough to go tackle some of the other problems, and so they left people there who became a problem for them. But during this time, when they did trust God, they were given success on the east side of the Jordan, down here in the south, up in the north, and they were able to take the promised land because of what God did for them, the victories that God gave them. Okay, again, based on them trusting in God. So God fulfilled those promises through this conquest. The red tinges that we see is there's some places that people didn't totally clear it out like God told them to. And He said, you need to clear it out because those people are going to be a thorn in your flesh. They're going to be a temptation to you. You're going to follow their gods. It's going to get in the way of our relationship. And sure enough, that was a big problem for them. Okay? Those problems popped up immediately. Now, Israel at this time was just a loose confederation of all these tribes, and various adversaries would pop up. Now, what's interesting, there's a cycle there too. The people would forget God and turn away from God, start following the gods of some of the people that had been around, had left around them. Okay, so God would then bring up, allow some adversary to gain some power and create problems for them. So there you see the judgment of God. Okay, they were battered by that. They would then cry out and look to God for, turn back to God, which is what God wanted in the first place. Is He wanted them to look to Him for trust. So then He would send a deliverer. He'd send a judge to come and rescue them from that adversary. And you'd have, at least during that generation, a time of peace, a time of faithfulness and a relationship with God. But then when the next generation took over, they would forget all that and the whole cycle continued. The cycle would repeat. Now, these were not adversaries and these were not judges that involved the whole land of Israel. They popped up in different places. Okay, so you've got different places, but it happened basically everywhere at different places, different times, with different adversaries. Until you get to the big one, this big red tinge on the coastline here that old Samson's looking back at, and that's the Philistines. They were the big problem, and they gained more and more power so that eventually there was there wasn't a blacksmith in Israel. The Philistines controlled it that much to where they didn't want any blacksmiths in Israel because blacksmiths can form swords. So there were no swords, there were no weapons. In fact, when Saul started fighting the Philistines, there were only two swords in all of Israel, Saul's and his son's Jonathan's. Okay, Anytime anybody wanted their plowshares fixed or whatever, they had to go to Philistia, to a blacksmith there, to get it done. So they had a lot of power. The Philistines, as you see in this picture, were a mighty powerful army. All the weapons versus, pitchforks and hoes for the Israelites. The Philistines became more and more of a burden, more and more of a trouble to the Israelites. Israelites didn't completely put their trust in God. They put their trust in the things of God. And you have the whole story of the ark and then putting the trust in the ark rather than in God and thinking as soon as the ark came into the camp, they were going to be saved. But instead, the Philistines captured the ark. And you see this great despair on their faces and the like. And they're thinking, what's the problem here? Why is all this happening? Well, they missed the point that because they've fallen away from God, because they are not trusting in God as God wants them to. And instead they say the reason is these guys are more powerful because they've got a king. If you look around the world, all the powerful nations have a king. We need a king. And so they started asking for a king. And you've got the prophet Samuel that tried to talk him out of it. And God said, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not upset with you. They're upset with me. Let them have a king if they want a king. Just tell them what that king's going to do to them. And so Samuel warned them. They said, that's all right. We want a king anyway. So they got a king. And we have this united kingdom where the whole, all of Israel, the north, south, all 12 tribes came together. And we have the, during the period of three kings, all of Israel was together in this united kingdom. From Saul, and then David and Solomon. You got pros and cons with each one of them. God chose Saul. He looked like a king. Everybody supported him as a king. But then he got paranoid and looked to himself and didn't look to God. So God rejected him and brought upon a man after his own heart, David. And this is the glory years. Even though it wasn't the great wealth and prosperity years of Solomon, this is the time the Jews look back to that we really had our act together. We were a faithful nation. We lived in a right relationship with God. God blessed us. All of that. He got all that peace and prosperity there under David. He had his problems too, as really, if you take a look at any story of anybody in the Bible, they're all sinful. You look at the great pillars of faith, and they're all unfaithful. They all screwed up, okay? But God accepted them just as He accepts us. Then you've got Solomon, who... you see a time of prosperity, but it was also a tough time for the people because of all the heavy taxation and the scripting and basically slavery of his own people kind of thing to accomplish all his projects and the like. So you have that period of the United Kingdom that they were all together. That trouble that Solomon put into place caused a split. And there was basically a civil war. And the northern tribes said... unless you reduce, said to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, unless you reduce the taxation and reduce the burden that you place on us, we're going to go follow someone else. And Rehoboam should have said, yeah, okay. And the official advisors, the senior advisors, the advisors that his dad had, said, that's the smart thing to do. But all his young friends said, no, tell him you're going to be even tougher. And so that's what he did, and they said, bye. And they joined created a new nation under Jeroboam, who had been an official under Solomon. And so we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And these pictures here show you all the kings in each one, all the kings in the northern kingdom, all the kings in the southern kingdom. If you look at the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom took the name of Israel. The southern kingdom, which is really just two tribes, Judah and Simeon, which is part of, kind of in the middle of Judah, took the national name of Judah. Okay, Israel started out with Jeroboam, and from the very beginning he realized, if these people go to Jerusalem to worship God, that means they're going into the southern nation, into Judah. They'll start, having good feelings towards Rehoboam, and I can't let that happen. So we got to set up our own temples. And he created his own temples, two of them, one in the north, one in the south, so that people didn't have as far to travel. One in Bethel, one in Bethel and Dan up in the north. But he didn't stop there. He created his own religion, so he said, we can't have him following the same festivals and all that. So he made up his own festivals, made up his own gods. He made golden calves and put them up there. Anybody want to be a priest? Because at this time, people saw the writing on the wall, and all the faithful people left the northern kingdom and went to the south, including the Levites, the faithful priests, and all that. So if anybody wanted to become a priest in this new religion, you just had to sign up or pay a fee or whatever. So he created this new religion. That religion continued the entire history of the northern kingdom. Okay, so they were never faithful to Jehovah, to Yahweh, okay, to God. You see various times it got worse and worse. You know, as you see, as it talks about each king, it says, and so persisted in the sins of Jeroboam and the sins he caused the people to create. And I talk about this religion here. And sometimes it would say, and so didn't feel like the sins of Jeroboam were enough, so he added on his own and created more. You get this really dark period here during the time of Ahab, Omri and Ahab, where Ahab made a mistake and married the wrong gal, Jezebel, who brought in Baal worship, which was very evil and created problems here. That Baalism also ended up going to the south too and created problems for them. Throughout this, you see these little flags. God sent prophets to him to try to call him back to him. Say, hey, I don't want you to follow. I want you to be with me and come back to me. But they rejected him continuously. And finally, God just allowed the Assyrians to come into the northern tribe and destroy him. And completely, the northern kingdom ceased to exist. The people ceased to exist. The Assyrians brought other people in to resettle the land. So those northern tribes, there were no Israelites there. Okay, the southern tribes over here, you see various times. They went through cycles. Sometimes you have faithful kings, sometimes you have unfaithful kings. You know, you've got the Baalism that created some problems here, other things and the like. You've got prophets like Isaiah who came just as the northern tribe was being destroyed. Isaiah came and said, hey guys, take a look at what's happened to the north. Don't let that happen to you. Remain faithful to God. Okay, and so God sent his prophets. You've got the snake here during the Baalism time and like, but you've got cycles, and there's some good kings in there, from people like Jehoshaphat to Hezekiah to Josiah that returned the nation to faithfulness. You've got times there that they'd gone around for hundreds of years and a faithful king pops up and you know, gets the priest going, gets the temple going again, and they start looking around the archives and they find the Bible. They didn't even know about this stuff. You know? So it's that they get that far away to where they even lose all connection with God at some of these times. But they continue to reject God off and on and continue to slide, a downward slide, to where God finally said, okay, I got to knock some sense into these people. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy them, but he didn't completely eliminate them. He took a group of them and had them exiled to Babylon, and they sat in the think about it chair for 70 years trying to understand what it is that God wants of them. And they did, and they learned. They learned during that 70 years what God wanted of them. And we'll talk about that in a minute. During the time of these kings, and even during the time of their exile, God would send prophets to them, reminding them, hey, I'm here. I want a relationship with you. But you know what? It's not just that. You got a responsibility. I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you're forgetting about that destiny. You're forgetting about all that. You're not fulfilling that. You know, instead, you're looking at all these ensuring factors and the things I put into place to help enable you and empower you to fulfill this destiny. You're focused on those as being ends in themselves, but rather those are means to the end so that you can fulfill this destiny. And that was the key role of the prophet, is to call the Israelites back to him, back to fulfilling the destiny that he's called them to in the beginning. Another role of the prophet is to give hope, especially during times of crisis, during the exile, during other times. God would send prophets during these difficult times saying, hey, there's better times ahead. God's got good stuff ahead, and pointing to the future, pointing especially to the sending of his son, to the fulfillments of the destiny, of how they would be bless all the nations of the earth is because through them God would send a Savior. And so you've got, like all of Isaiah is, and Jeremiah's are both, especially Isaiah is very heavy with pointing ahead and looking to God fulfilling His promises through sending a Savior, and the hope that that brought these people while they were in crisis. The exile, when they were exiled into Babylon, that just devastated them. How could God allow this to happen? All this time, even during the tough times, they thought, there's no way that God's going to let anything bad happen to us. We are His people. We're all that's left. All the northern guys are gone. So God's threatening this stuff through His prophets, but it ain't going to happen. Okay? He's not going to let that happen to us. And they started trusting, like, look at this great temple to God. He's not going to let anything happen to it. And Jeremiah said, guys, the temple. You keep saying that. You keep focusing on that. But God can destroy that. He doesn't care about the temple. That's for you in terms of you seeing your relationship with God. But He's going to destroy that if you continue to destroy it with your lack of faithfulness. Okay? Well, when it was actually destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed and the whole land was destroyed and they were exiled, you can see the looks of desperation on these people. They just couldn't believe it. And so they spent 70 years in the Think About It chair trying to understand what it is that God wants. And they got most of it. And you see then, after the 70 years, they go back. They're restored. God sends them back I guess we've got an insert one here. All these things that have happened to the Israelites in the New Testament, in our own lives, all of these are God's story. History is His story. And the various things that happen, the way that God reacts to those, God's interventions in the things of our lives, all of that is part of His story and Him revealing Himself more and more to us, Him revealing how He wants us to live in a relationship with Him. Okay? So they thought through those things and they recognized those things. They looked back at their history while they were in the Think About It chair in Babylon and they understood more about what it is that God wanted. And so when they came back, when Cyrus, the king of the Persians, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians and the Persians then sent the Israelites back to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, they got it. And now you see a renewed fervor and zeal for doing what's right. These people sign their names saying, we will do everything it takes to be faithful and to follow God. Okay? And so you see that under Ezra and the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the like during this. Now what you see, though, is as time goes on, people kind of screw things up and get confused things. And over time, you see how they stopped focusing on the relationship with God and the faithfulness with God and started looking at the whole obedience thing. Okay, God punished us because we didn't obey Him. So we got to do everything we can to make sure everybody will obey God and doesn't screw up and break one of His laws and things like that. And so by the time Jesus came, a few hundred years later, that was kind of the theme, is everybody was focused on the law, the law, the law. Obedience, and forgetting about a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus had such a hard time with the Pharisees. That was their focus. Their focus was on making sure that everybody knew and understood the law, but, you know, if here's God's law, let's make sure that nobody breaks it. To make sure nobody breaks it, let's make some other laws around it so that if people keep these laws, then for sure God's laws aren't going to be messed up. And so they made life just extremely difficult on the people, and focused on the works rather than on the relationship with God. And so Jesus spoke against that. Matthew 23, you see, He just lambasted the Pharisees for that. You can see that they're honestly trying to do what's right. They're just screwed up. They don't have the truth. They don't understand the truth. Okay? And that's the time that Jesus came. And when Jesus came, it was the time. It was the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4-5 says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And that was the fullness of time. We talked about this last week. We talked about it a few weeks before. But everything in His story convened so that there's no time before then, no time after then that was any better for Jesus to have come. Okay? From the unity of the civilized world that happened under Alexander the Great, and the common culture that they had, of the Greek culture of Hellenism, the common language that they had, the roads that the Romans put in place that allowed people to travel, the peace that the Romans brought in, the Pax Romana, the strength of the Roman Empire that allowed people to live free lives without worrying about being destroyed by other peoples, the spread of the knowledge of the Hebrew traditions so that people around knew about that. That combined with just the situations of the days, the immorality that the Romans lived in, the spiritual confusion of having a zillion gods that the Greeks and the Romans had, just the desire that this guy's showing here of there's got to be something better there. All of that was the perfect time for Jesus to come, for God to send his son. And that's when he sent his son, in the fullness of time, and that allowed Jesus to fulfill his ministry and for the gospel to take off and spread to the ends of the earth in a fashion that you'd never find it again anytime since or anytime before. Okay? Fullness of time. In that fullness of time, God sent his son to be a light in the darkness. This was a dark world. You know, we saw that from the disharmony picture. You know, sin entered the world, and you've got this darkness of sin. And into that darkness, God sent his son to bring light into the world, to bring his truth, to fulfill the destiny that, fulfill the promises that we see he took on the cross. He became the great atonement lamb that we talked about before. He is the lamb that all the sins, the scapegoat that all the sins are put on. And he was sacrificed once and for all so that we no longer need to carry around our big, heavy burdens of guilt. Instead, he's freed us so that we can then fulfill the destiny that he's given us. So he took those sins on that cross, but then he conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan by rising. Okay? And he was the first fruits of the resurrection, that resurrection that's available to us as we live in a relationship with him, that he offers that to us so that even though we die, we will never die. Okay? That we receive eternal life through him. So that's what we have with the empty tomb here. We then see how, after he left, how that then took off and how that word spread. The book of Acts, if you want to summarize it in one verse, it's in Acts 1:8. Okay? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's the thing. He sent them back to Jerusalem, said, don't tell anybody anything. You're just going to screw it up. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you're going to understand. Then you're going to be able to explain. You'll have the power of the Spirit. The Spirit will give you the words that you need to explain. And so they did. And on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you see things take off. And the other part of Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at how the gospel spread, if you look at how all the stories that we have in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. You started out in Jerusalem, then Judea, which is the surrounding countryside, then Samaria, which is that northern tribal people who are no longer northern tribal people, okay, that the Assyrians brought in others, and then to the ends of the earth. And so you see that happen. That gospel spread around the world, and everywhere the gospel is preached, everywhere in the world today. Okay. The other part of the five concepts of God sending the Savior is he's not done. He's coming back. And there's actually two pictures. This is the old picture that we really didn't look at. The one over on this side is the picture that that was in your Bethel handouts or whatever. It's a newer picture. But the bottom line is Jesus is coming back. God's promised that he's going to send his son again and to take us to be with him. We have that not only in Revelation, but also in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jesus talked a lot about it. And so that's just as the Old Testament Jews had great hope in the promises of God to send the Savior the first time to save us from our sins, likewise, we've got that same promise that Jesus is coming again so that we can live eternally with him in heaven. Okay? Now, when God sent his son, there's a number of roles that he had for his son, a number of roles that Jesus fulfilled. For one thing, he was God. Okay? Jesus was God. He was 100% God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1. And so Jesus was God, and this study talked a lot about why that was important. But in addition to that, Jesus was man. He was 100% man. He had the same temptations that we have, the same emotions, the same pains and suffering, and the same trials and the like. But yet, he showed us how we can live in this human body and how we can live this life, but have fullness of life. You know, receive the power and promises and blessings that God's given us and use them and enjoy that and fulfill our destiny at the same time. Okay? So he lived the fulfilled life to show us how we can do that as well. He said, I came that they may have life and have it to the fullness. And Jesus did that. Okay? He was tempted in every way that we were tempted, but yet he was able to withstand those temptations and showed us that it can be done. And he promises that there's no temptation that God will ever allow us to receive that we can't stand up against. There's always an open window. Okay? Now, another role that he had was to speak against the distortions of the time. Okay, I already mentioned about the Pharisees and how they were kind of screwing things up and focusing on the obedience part. But there were all sorts of other distortions at the time. Good thing we don't have any today, right? It's all around. And so Jesus came to reveal the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we look to him. You know, what is truth, Pilate asked. Well, Jesus is the truth. And we look to him to see what the truth is. If we look around or away from him, you know, the things that are good, we can distort them as humans. And that's what happened in Jesus' time. Jesus spoke to that distortion to save us from those distortions. We need to continue to look back to his words, look back to what he said, what he did, to his message, so that we don't get caught up in today's distortions. He was also a teacher. Taught many, many things. Okay, and this picture is just full of stuff that he talked about. Basic bottom line is he taught us. He taught us about God, who God is. He taught us about our relationship with God and what God wants of us in our relationship and how great that relationship can be. He talked about what it means to be a human, what the fullness of life that God intends for us and how we can take advantage of that and how we can live this life to its fullest and enjoy this life. Even though there's pain and troubles in our lives, we can still enjoy that. He gives us a peace that gets us through those things. Okay? So he is a great teacher for us and continues to teach today. The stories that we have in the Bible, the lessons that we have, why do we go through Bible study? Because we learn from him to learn what our life is about, what our relationship with God is about, what God is about, okay, what God's promises are for us. The biggest role, if Jesus did nothing else, the biggest role that was most important was that he was the Savior. He came, and what he did through dying on the cross and then rising again gave us the path that we can receive those promises that God's given us, the promise of eternal life, the promises of fullness of life. There's no way that we can do it on our own. These broken boats at the bottom here show us all sorts of ways that people try to do it on their own. They all lead to destruction. Okay? They all lead to temporal death, which is dead lives, spiritual death, and eternal death. But instead, what Jesus did gives us a path to where we have fullness of life, full spiritual lives, and eternal life. Okay, great, great picture there. That very, very good to keep in your mind there. Okay. After you get past the Gospels and then the history in the Book of Acts, you then have a lot of letters from a lot of the leaders of the church at the time, most of which are written by this guy named Paul, but there's some from Peter and from John and James and others. And those talk to different situations at that time, but also some timeless situations. When this early church was forming, it started out largely as a sect of the Jewish faith. And so they witnessed to Jews, because how can, you know, what's the easiest way if you've got the Messiah, if you've got Jesus who's the Savior, but he's also the promised one of God, let's go talk to the Jews who know what the Messiah promises were, so, and explain to them that Jesus is a fulfillment of that, and that's like what you see in the book of Matthew. So they spent, initially, you know, they started out in Jerusalem, Judea, and that was largely Jews. And as the church grew, a lot of the Jews, they had been trained their whole lives in the Pharisee way of thinking and obeying these laws and how important circumcision is and how important this is and how important that is and the like. And so they came into this faith and they just personally struggled with how can it be so simple? How can... What do you mean you don't have to do all these? It's very clear God wants us to do all these things and we have to abide by all these rules and laws. And they started trying to put those rules and laws back into, you've got to do this. Yeah, it's great that Jesus came to save us, but it wasn't enough. We have to do all these things too. And so there was this reversion movement of reverting back to the rules and laws of Judaism. And so a lot of the books that we have, especially the book of Galatians, okay, but also you find a lot in Hebrews and Romans and some of the others, speak against those efforts to revert the Christians back to focusing on the law, focusing on earning their own salvation rather than trusting Jesus for what Jesus did for their salvation. Okay, so that's that picture talks about reversion. Another thing popped up. They were all looking for Jesus to come back. Okay, come back now, anytime. Okay, real soon. And they expected it in their lifetime, okay? And the faithful would then rise up, ascend like Elijah did. But you know what? Some of them started dying. And that, hold on, why did George die? He was a pretty faithful guy, but maybe he wasn't really faithful, you know? He died. What's the deal? And so Paul wrote the letters, the two letters to the church in Thessalonica that addressed a lot of the struggles that they had with Jesus' second coming. Paul had not spent much time there. Okay, Kim reminded us last week it was 3 weeks he was there is all. So they didn't have a full picture. And so they kind of, you fill in the blanks when you don't have all the information. And so they started filling the blanks. And so they were concerned about people dying. And Paul said, don't worry, the dead are going to be raised first. And then those of us who are still alive will then join them. They stopped working. Said, hey, if Jesus is coming soon, I don't need to bust my butt over here. You know, I can take it easy. And so they quit their jobs. They started mooching on each other because, hey, Jesus is coming soon. And Paul spoke against that. And so, and there's a number of other questions. You know, when's it going to happen? Things like that. And Paul talks to that about Jesus' second coming in those letters to the Thessalonians. Okay? You also had just the basic everyday kind of problems. What does it mean to be a Christian in a sinful world? Okay, we struggle with that today. You know, you look at the moral culture out there, and how do we deal with that? You know, how are we to respond to lawsuits and divorce and all this other kind of stuff? Well, Corinth had all those problems. Corinth was a very metropolitan city, a lot of different people from all different nations, and a lot of short-timers coming through all the time, much like today's America. And they struggled with a lot of issues in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And then you also see it in some of the other letters too. Gets down to nut and bolt kind of answers to questions and talks about how do you live, how do you deal with these issues and things like that. And if you read those books, the issues that they struggled with then, same kind of issues we struggle with today. And so they're very pertinent today as they were then. Okay, so Paul gave those lessons and spoke those lessons. He also, they didn't have seminaries back then to train pastors and, you know, people who spent years and years and years to become pastors and the like. Instead, Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica and the lay people had to lead the church. And so we have some letters where Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus and says, this is what it means to lead the church. This is what it means to be a pastor in a church. And so we've got those kind of lessons that are given to us there. The other thing, in addition to the reversion efforts that the Jews had, okay, well, as the church grew, it went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and you had, it wasn't just Jews now. You had the Gentiles. You had non-Jews there. People who had lived their lives being taught what it means to be a Greek or what it means to be a Roman, that kind of thing. Well, when you think of Greek, what do you think of? You think of all these philosophers and all these gods and all this kind of stuff. Well, those people brought that baggage into their Christianity, and so you've got all sorts of weird teachings that popped up dealing with Gnosticism and dualism and just all sorts of different concepts that other people tried to put into the Christian faith. So there's a number of letters that are written to combat those things. Okay, so we have false teachings that are spoken against in some of the lessons as well. Good thing we don't have any false teachings out there today that we need to worry about either, right? So, again, the key there is discernment, and this is the guidebook. Okay, if you're not sure whether something's the truth, take a look at this. Okay. all right. The last five concepts deal with some of the key lessons, key doctrines that God gave His people. One of which is justification. What does God demand of us to be in a relationship with Him and to receive eternal life?
Believe Jesus Christ, His Son.
Okay. He requires us to be perfect. Okay, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How many of us are that? None. Okay. So we are not perfect. The very first time we sin, we've screwed up our chances of being in a relationship with God eternally. So we need to be righteous, to be righteous in God's eyes. And just as we try to justify things that we do and say, oh, it's okay, well, what's important is that it's justified in God's eyes. And so God provides justification, and the way that He provides that justification is, as Rick said, through faith in His Son and what Jesus did. All the different things that people look to that for justification and for reason and the like, those are good things, but they're not going to justify you. They're not going to lead to salvation. Only justification in God's eyes, which is only available to us through faith in Jesus Christ, is what will bring us salvation. Okay? What is faith? Well, there's three key components to faith. Faith, you got to know something. Okay, it's based on knowledge. But not only do you have to know it, you have to believe it. Okay, you have to assent to it. You may know that the moon is made out of green cheese, but you may not believe it. Okay? But then, that's not all. You know, if it's just believing something, well, Satan believes that Jesus is Lord, right? But he's not saved. So there's more to faith than that. That other piece is trust. Okay? Fiducia here on the picture here. You've got to put your trust in Him. So as we do that, as we learn about more about God and Jesus, as we acknowledge that and believe that, as we put our trust in that, faith grows, faith becomes a living faith and becomes purer and purer. That we see here, that again leads to us being able to fulfill the destiny. The neat thing about this is it's not something you have to do on your own. In fact, you can't do it on your own. Faith is a gift of God. God gives us faith. See that in the Ephesians 2:8 and 9 verse. Okay? So we just receive that faith and live in that faith. God's made it easier for us to do that. He's given us the church, given us the ability to come together under the body of Christ to encourage one another, to help each other, to help each other grow in our faith, to help each other become disciples and the like. And together, not only do we help each other, but we also can fulfill the destiny that God's got for us. Okay? So God's put the church here to be the trumpet, to spread the gospel, to fulfill the destiny that God's called us to be His servants, to be His body in the world. Okay? As we go through this life, individually and in the church, we've got this narrow road to walk. And, you know, our destiny here that we're aiming for is to be with God eternally and to live this fullness of life. But it's a long, narrow road, tough road. There's obstacles. Satan puts obstacles in the way to make it hard for us. He has these side paths and temptations and the like to try to divert us off of this path and to keep us from getting to the other side. But we're not alone at this. God's with us. We've got the shaft of light here. And God is with us, walking with us, carrying us through those tough times, as long as we look to Him to do that. And we'll get us to the other side. As we walk that road of life, God will grow us as disciples. You know, our mission statement here is to build disciples here. And becoming a disciple, it's not just a one-time thing. It's a growth thing. And that's called sanctification. We become more and more Christ-like. We become more and more able to live the fulfilled life that God planned for us, that Jesus emulated for us, that Jesus, the fullness of life that he promised to give us. And we talked about the various steps of sanctification, but as that, as we go through that, our lives become fuller, our relationship with God becomes fuller and thriving and the like. So our key goal is to live eternally with God and be saved by Jesus Christ, but there's a whole lot of blessings and a whole lot of stuff God's got in store for us here in this life as we live in a right relationship with him. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, it's beyond our understanding how you could love us so much that why you'd even care. We're just a nothing and a nobody to you, but yet you, out of your love, created us, created this great creation, the great world that you placed here for our enjoyment. You shower your blessings on us, even though we don't deserve it. You keep calling us back to you, even though we continue to reject you. You've cared so much for us that you sent your only Son to come and go through extreme suffering and death on our behalf. But then you raised him again so that he could be the first fruits of us, the resurrection that you've promised to give us. Gosh, we thank and praise you for that. It's beyond our words how we can even come close to thanking you for that. We ask you to continue to forgive us as we do turn from you. Continue to keep your spirit in our hearts as we live the full life that you've given us, as we grow, as we reach out with your word and spread your gospel to other people. We thank and praise you for all. In Jesus' name, amen.